Father in heaven, would you open your word to us that by your Spirit we might behold marvelous things in it and chiefly see him who is at its center, even our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, and living and reigning and intervening for us even now. So would you bless us in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to consider together verses 25 through 34 together, this portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. But for the sake of context, we're going to begin our reading at verse 19 of chapter 6. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And so let us pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then our text. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. One of the most repeated commands in Scripture is some form of the command, don't be afraid. And when we hear a fact like that, when we think about that truth, we know that God says those kinds of things to us over and over again because we need to hear them. We need to hear over and over again, do not be afraid. Maybe you looked at the topic for tonight's sermon and thought, aren't we doing in the evening what we did in the morning? In the morning you said, be strong and courageous. Now you're saying, don't be anxious. Do you think there's something really wrong with all of us that we can't do these things? But I thought, you know, probably this time of transition for this church has been a time of some anxiety for people. And before we let the anxious days pass us by and go on to new, fresh anxieties, that we bring up in mind, we should pause and think about anxiety and particularly what the Lord says about anxiety. Because it's kind of a remarkable thing, isn't it, when the Bible comes to us and says, don't worry. It's again one of those commands, it's easier said than done. To not be anxious, to not be worried, to not be afraid. And yet that is the command that comes to us from our Lord in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious. He gives us the command, but of course our Lord does more for us. He doesn't just give us the command, which all in its own might not be too helpful to us. He also tells us why he's giving us that command. He not only says, don't be anxious, but he says, I'm going to help you cure your anxiety by setting your mind in the proper perspective, by learning better who you are before the Lord, so that you might not worry, you might not be anxious, because the Lord has provided for us the cure for anxiety. And so that's what really the Lord has for us today. He says, don't be anxious, and he tells us why. Why we don't need to be anxious. And that's what we want to consider in this text. And how does the Lord do that for us? Well, he does it by giving us a broader perspective on our lives. Oftentimes we become anxious because we don't have the right perspective. And so our Lord offers us a broader perspective on our lives. In the second place, he tells us that our lives are in better hands than we commonly think. Oftentimes we're filled with anxiety because we don't realize just whose hands our lives are in. And so he says we are in better hands than we think. So a broader perspective and better hands. And then he gives us what is the best response to the things that make us anxious. What is the way for us to respond in the world to the things that we tend to worry about. And so we want to focus on those verses 25 through 34, but you look, of course, the beginning of verse 25 starts, therefore. So we know that the Lord has been building up to this, that this is part of an ongoing argument, right? I'll save you the little statement we always do, you know, therefore, what is it there for? We always have to ask that, right? This is part of an argument that's coming through. And I think Sinclair Ferguson's little book on the Sermon on the Mount is very helpful in this regard, because he says, how does the Lord lead into this? Why does the Lord say all these things before he gets to verse 25? Why does he come to this point now, reaching this conclusion? Well, it's based on the things that he said before. And what is it that really makes us anxious about things? Why do we tend to worry? Sometimes people will say it's because we're too negative. We just are negative in our thinking. But Dr. Ferguson helpfully says, no, it's not that really that we're negative in our thinking. It's that we're untheological in our thinking. That we get our minds get set on the wrong things. And so if we look back to verse 19 where we started in our reading, we can see how our minds go theologically wrong and how that leads to anxiety and how it leads into our Lord's instructions about anxiety. Because he says, what are the things that cause our minds to go theologically wrong? Well, it's what we set our treasures in the wrong place. When we put our heart on the wrong kinds of things, the kinds of things that will fail us in the end, the kinds of things that are not reliable, the kinds of things that moths can eat, that rust can destroy, that thieves can break in and steal. And you see how it makes so much sense on a practical level, right? The scripture always makes a lot of sense on a practical level. We're just not very good sometimes at living on a practical level. Because sometimes we'll set our hearts on things that will fail us or that can fail us. And then we're surprised when they fail and our hearts fail with them. If you were setting your heart on how the stock market was doing last year, you were doing great all the way up until December when it plummeted. And if that's where your heart was set, your heart was good for a year until it plummeted. And then you were reminded that your heart is set on the wrong thing, because that will disappoint you in the end. And that's the danger of having our hearts, our treasure, on the things that will fade away, is that those things can fail on us. And so our Lord says, that's why you need to put your heart on things that don't fail. That's why you need to put your heart on heavenly treasures, because those are not subject to decay. They're not subject to destruction. That's one of the exciting things that Peter tells us about our heavenly inheritance, that it's kept in heaven for you. It's unfading. It's unspoilable. It's undefiled. No one can break in and steal it. And if we fix our hearts there, then we'll fix our hearts on things that won't fail us, treasure that will last. And if our hearts are fixed on treasure that will last, we will look forward to a joy that will last, that can't be taken away. So our Lord teaches us, our hearts can be We can be filled with anxiety because we've set our hearts on the wrong things. And we begin to think untheologically because our hearts are in the wrong place. We can do that, think theologically that way. He also uses this wonderful metaphor of how our eyes go bad. The older we get, maybe the more we understand how our eyes go bad. You used to be able to look at something, and now you need to look at it out here, and now maybe somebody in the first row has to hold it for you so you can see it okay. Your eyes go bad, and our Lord uses that image as well. We can go theologically wrong in our thinking when our hearts are set on the wrong thing and when our eyes are set on the wrong thing. Maybe you've had that experience as a Christian where you can see Christ very vividly and clearly, and everything is bright and it shines because your eyes are fixed on Him, and everything else is illuminated by who He is and what He's done. And then you get distracted with the things of this world, and your eyes get shifted off of Him, and you start looking away from Him to other things, and the things that used to be so clear and bright become suddenly darker, and the world looks more obscure. Maybe you've even had that with a complicated theological idea where you say, I used to have the thread of that, and I seem to have lost it. It used to be so clear to me, and now it seems so dark and obscure. And that can happen when we begin to fix our eyes on the wrong things. When our eyes get shifted off of the heavenly things that are above and on to the earthly things, and they so fill our gaze that we can't see anything else. We can become untheological in our thinking because our eyes go bad. And finally, our Lord says we can become untheological in our thinking when we start serving the wrong kind of master. When we start being slaves of our idols. One of the worst kind of idols to serve here, he says, is money. And we live, of course, in a very affluent culture, generally speaking, and so it can be a real trap to be fixated on money and to let that become our master of why we do things. And again, it's so sad because then we enslave ourselves to something that will never love us back. Right? No matter how much you love your money, it will never love you back. It will not be there for you the way the Lord will be there for you. And we're reminded that if we insist on enslaving ourselves to idols, we miss the beauty of who our God is. And when you enslave yourself to an idol that can't see and can't speak and can't help you, it has feet but it can't handle things, it can't move, it has hands but it can't reach out to you, it has a mouth but it never speaks, Psalm 115 says, those who make those things their gods, they become like them in the end. We become untheological in our thinking in all of these various ways. And therefore, our Lord comes and says, you have to have a broader perspective on your life. Now, if you're worried that we're just now getting to point one, the points are shorter because that was a longer introduction. So don't despair. We're now just getting to the broader perspective. But that's what the Lord comes and does and says, there are all these ways we can become untheological in our thinking. And then the thing that we need to do is be more theological in our thinking. And that's really the key if we want to begin to live lives that are free from this kind of anxiety. And that's why he comes in verse 25 and says, therefore, be right in your thinking, and then therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear. Now, he's not saying don't worry about these things because they are unimportant, right? These are all very important things. If you talk to a survival expert, they will tell you a good rule of thumb is you can live about 3 weeks without food, you can live about 3 days without water, you can live about 3 hours without shelter in bad conditions, and you can live about 3 minutes without oxygen. These are necessities of life the Lord is talking about. He's not saying these things are not important. He's not saying don't plan about these things. We have to be very careful that we listen to what he's telling us. He says don't worry about these things. Because worry is fixated on the notion that they will be taken away from us. To be worried that our lives depend on these things and they're in danger of being taken away from us, that we may not have them in the future. And to be consumed with that kind of fear, that danger that they'll be taken away. That's what the Lord is saying we ought not to do. We ought not to worry about these things, as important as they are. And why? Because even though these are the necessities of your life, isn't your life more than these things? That's the broader perspective that he helps us to have. When he says, these are important things, but isn't your life more than just those things? Isn't it true that when we're consumed with anxiety, it's because we think that these things are the only things that will make for a good and happy life? And if it's not food and drink and clothing that you worry about, plug in the other things you do worry about. I don't know a lot of you very well, but I know people, and people worry. Right? People worry about things. And what happens when we worry? Our eyes get so filled with the things we're worrying about, they become all-consuming. This is the only thing that I need, and this is the only thing, my life depends on this thing. And the Lord comes to us and says, that's simply not true. Your life is more than that. And this is not cheap advice from our Lord. Right? There are some people that give you advice and you think, well, that advice costs you nothing. If somebody has a lot of money and they say to you, don't worry about food and drink and clothing, you say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't wrestle with those things. You've never worried about where the next meal is coming from. You can't possibly understand my struggle. But all we have to do is look back two chapters and know that our Lord knows what he's talking about when he says, you know, food and drink are important, but they shouldn't consume you with worry. Because in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, our Lord went 40 days and 40 nights without food. He went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Matthew 4 verse 1 tells us that he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with nothing to eat and nothing to drink. And then Matthew tells us, and he was hungry. I always love the sort of massive understatements that are in the Bible. 40 days and 40 nights without food, and he was hungry. I bet he was. Do you think food and drink were on our Lord's mind? They were. That's what makes it a temptation when the devil comes to him and says, you know, you have the power to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you? I thought you're God after all. Right, there is the Lord facing that same temptation that Israel faced in the wilderness. Will you trust God for your food or not? And remember how they boiled down their whole lives to food and drink. It was better in Egypt. Sure, we were slaves, but at least we had something to eat. The devil comes with that same kind of prompting to our Lord, and how does our Lord answer in that moment? My life is more than just food and drink. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is not cheap advice our Lord is giving. He's lived this. He says, I know we can be consumed with the things that we need, but isn't your life more than those things? Doesn't life boil down to more than just those necessities? Isn't life more than just the things that we worry about? We need to have that broader perspective on our lives that the Lord gives us. And of course, he doesn't just leave us there, but he also says, you know, and your life is in better hands than you think. Not only do you need to realize that your life does not boil down to these things that you're worrying about, that life is more than that, that these things are important, but they are not ultimately important. The most important thing is, how is it with your soul? Right? Better you starve as a righteous person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ than have a full belly and an empty soul. And so the Lord first says, you know, there are more important things in life than the things we worry about. We so often worry about things that are not ultimate things. But he goes on to say, and we forget that our lives are in much better hands than we usually remember. And so our Lord recommends to us theological bird watching. They might not think that's great advice for people who are worrying. If you said, go watch birds, they might tell you what you could go do. But that's what our Lord does. And remember, he's preaching this sermon on the side of a mountain. So there are probably birds flitting around as they're sitting there hearing his sermon. And so we can imagine our Lord saying, now look at those birds. Do those birds worry about where their next meal is coming from? They're not farmers. They're not, you know, planting their crops and tending their crops and gathering it into barns and planning for their future. And yet, they're fed. And it's as if our Lord is saying, look at yourselves by contrast. You know, you plant and you know, most people in that day were involved in agriculture, in farming for their own sustenance. And he said, you know, what do? You plant and you work and you store into barns and you're making all these efforts for your meals. And then what do? You're worried to the nub. Look at those birds. Are they worried to the nub? They're not doing half the planning that you're doing, and they're not worried. And why? Because your Heavenly Father is feeding them. And think of yourselves in comparison to the value of a couple of birds. One of the remedies to anxiety is to remember that we have a Heavenly Father who puts a high value on our lives. We live in a world where a lot of people have self-image problems. And one of the things that we can do to help with self-image, and this is not psychological, this is spiritual, is to remember the value that God places on our lives. Do you ever reflect on how valuable you are to God? Now, as a good Calvinist, you might be tempted to say, I'm not very valuable, but you'd be wrong. And I can prove it to you. I love what I heard from Ken Jones a number of years at a Ligonier conference. It's seared into my mind. But he asked the question to all of us sitting there, do you realize that you're the only thing that God has ever paid for? Everything that he's made is his. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. All of that he's made, it belongs to him. You're the only thing he's ever paid for. And what did he pay for you? What was the cost at which he was willing to purchase you? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he? Not with gold and silver, as valuable as those things are, but with the precious blood of his son. That life that had an infinite value that our theologians remind us beautifully, you know, that life when Christ offered it on the cross was of such a value, it was enough to satisfy for the sins of the whole world and 10,000 worlds besides, because it was an infinite value in that life. If you want to know how much God values you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That's how much the Father puts a price on you. That's what we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. He was willing to have his blessed body broken and his blessed blood poured out. Why? For you. Because that was the value he put on you. And Christ put such a value on you that he was willing to come and offer that sacrifice to endure hell for us. That's the value he puts on us. And so Christ says, remember when you're tempted to worry, the value that God puts on your life. Then you see how our Lord's instruction here makes so much sense to us, right? If the Father cares about birds, how much more will he not care for you? Right, what Paul says that's so precious to us. If the Lord gave up his son for us, how will he not with him also give us all things? He gave you his son. You think he's not going to give you food or drink or clothing? Why are we worrying? We're in better hands than we thought. And how much does that worry do for us in the end? Right? Let's get down to a practical level. Reformed ministers are always accused of never being practical. So let's get practical. What does your worry do for you? When you're worried about the new minister, will we have one? Now we've called him. Will he accept the call? Maybe you're worried he would accept the call. I'll have to work to try to change your mind. But, you know, when you're worrying about these things, how much did that worry do? What did it accomplish? What does worry do for you? It doesn't do anything for you. We're powerless in our worries. You know, sometimes we feel like worrying does something. It doesn't. It gives us ulcers maybe, but that's about all it accomplishes. Jesus says, you know, with all your worrying, with all the effort you pour forth, could you add a few hours to your life by worrying? When you were little and you wanted to be taller, could you worry yourself taller? Right? Worry doesn't accomplish anything. We're powerless in our worry. And that's okay, Jesus says, because your Heavenly Father is not powerless. He's powerful to provide. He provides for all of creation. You think he can't provide for you? And so the Lord, you see, focuses our attention on the hands our lives are in, the one who puts value on us, those hands that have power to provide for us, and those hands that have always provided generously for his people. You know, sometimes we joke about the differences, but when we're kids and we tried to get money from our parents, and then we watch our parents as grandparents and how they give money to the grandchildren, and you think, where were you when I was growing up? It was like trying to get blood from a stone to get a few bucks to go see a movie, and now you're just like, just shedding it out to all these kids. What's going on? What changed? Right? And we say, you know, you were never that generous before. One of the reasons we worry is because we suspect that God won't be generous with us. That he has all this ability, that he has all these resources, but he may not shell it out for us. You know, that's the suspicion the devil preyed on in the garden. That's what he tried to do with Eve. He said, you know, God is closed-fisted. There are great benefits to eating of that tree he told you not to eat, but he doesn't want you to have them. You know, what he knows is you'll be like God if you eat from that tree, and he doesn't want that. And what was he trying to do? Trying to narrow our focus and think that God is not a generous God. Even though he was saying this to her when she was in the middle of a garden that was filled with trees that were good for food and pleasing to the eye, and that were a testament to just how generous God is, we always suspect God would not be generous. And that's why then Jesus recommends looking at the flowers. Saying, you think God's not generous? Go out and look at the flowers. Think about the glory with which the flowers are clothed. We're kind of enjoying that now, right, in Southern California, because the rains have come and the super bloom has been out, right? And you go out and see all the flowers. And Jesus is the same kind of environment there, right? He's looking at desert wildflowers. Say, look how beautiful, right? Solomon in all his glory was not as glorious as one of those. Now, what will those flowers look like out in the desert come August? Won't be much of a super bloom by then, right? By then, we'll be worrying about them turning into wildfires. Because we'd always need something to worry about. But what is Jesus saying? He's like, think about how generous your Father is. Look at the glory with which he clothes the flowers. And they're here today and gone tomorrow. And then think about you and what he thinks of you and the value he puts on you. If he does that for flowers, you don't think he's going to do that for you? We have a God who's generous. You're in better hands than you think you are. And so what's the best response, knowing these things about who we are and who our God is and what he's willing to do for us in Christ? It's not to seek those other things first. It's to put our priorities in the right place and to seek first the kingdom of God. We have a God who is able, who puts a value on us, who is generous with us. We don't have to worry about him providing for us. We don't need to worry. So since we're freed from the need to worry, what should we instead do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek those things that are actually of first importance in life. Those things we worry about are not the most important thing. What's the most important thing? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Now, hours late, and you know that that's a long question to answer, and maybe you're afraid it's going to be a long answer. It's not, but I want you to think about it in two ways. It's a kingdom now, and it's a kingdom that's coming. The kingdom now is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of grace where God has showered grace on his people to live before his face. That kingdom that he's building in us and in the world, in his church. It's a kingdom of grace. We're to set our minds on those things. That's what Paul is saying through Titus in Titus 2, 11 and 12. When he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." How do we seek the kingdom of God in the present age? Repentance for our sins, faith in Christ, seeking to live gracious lives. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to do it now. And then also to be filled with hope about the kingdom of glory that's coming. Because the things we worry about now are not permanent. They're not lasting. Paul calls this life a slight and momentary affliction. It doesn't always feel like that. That's why we need to see with theological eyes that it is that. It's a slight and momentary affliction that's going to give way at some point. And give way to what? An eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. And that will last. There's a kingdom of glory that's coming. And Paul goes on in Titus 2, that same passage, to say in verse 13, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We seek first the kingdom and his righteousness by living as we ought to now, but also by living in hope for the kingdom that's coming. That will put away every worry. There's nothing to worry about in that kingdom. Everything is taken care of. Everything is new. The tears are wiped away from our eyes. Death is no more. There's nothing to worry about in that kingdom. That's the kingdom that's coming, and that right soon. There's great reason to hope as the people of God, when we seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. And something interesting happens. When we put our focus on first things, what do we find? All these other things are added to us. Right? We shouldn't turn this into a law. If you do this, then you will get these things. It's just the Lord is saying, that's the promise, that's the glory. You seek first the first things, and all the second things become yours. They just come to you because you're living with your Heavenly Father. And you're not like the Gentiles who seek after all these things and never find them. Who are furiously looking for their food and their drink and their clothing and never finding anything that will clothe them permanently. They eat and they'll be hungry tomorrow. They drink and they'll be thirsty again. They never eat that food that if you eat, you'll live forever. They never drink of that drink where if you drink, you'll never be thirsty again. They're never clothed with those white robes of righteousness. Jesus says, you're not like them. You have a Father. And your Father knows what you need. And he will supply it. I love the statement in the Psalms when David, thinking about life, says, you know, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Or his children begging bread. Doesn't mean God's people will never be in need. I love that David says that despite the fact that we can read about him begging bread. Right? He's speaking poetically and figuratively about a wonderful spiritual truth. I've never found myself needing what the Lord has not ultimately provided. And I can say that on a testimony of looking back on a long life. I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And so you don't need to worry. You certainly don't need to worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, the Lord reminds us. Isn't that wonderfully true? There's enough to do today. And he wonderfully says to us, you know, if you're trusting in God for today, you can worry about tomorrow tomorrow. I think that's what we have to do as Christians. Say, I'll trust in the Lord today and I'll worry tomorrow. And what happens if we actually live that way? Tomorrow never comes. We always live in the trust of our Lord, that he will provide us everything that we need. And we certainly have enough to do today without worrying about other things. And so you see how Jesus provides us the cure for our anxiety. And he wonderfully says, you know what the cure is? I'm the cure. I'm what you look to when you're worried. I'm all the proof you need that the Father loves you, that you're cared for. And if God has provided you with the big things, he will see to it that you don't miss any of the little things. C.S. Lewis put in a beautiful way, and I'll close with this. He says, aim for heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you'll get neither. And that's what our Lord is saying to us. You fix your eyes on him and those spiritual things, and you won't have to worry about today. Because our Father knows what we need, is able to provide it, is a generous provider, and will certainly give his children all that they need as he's shown us by giving us his Son. So let's not be a people that worry, but who trust in the Lord today and say, I'll worry tomorrow. May we have that courage before our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so prone to worry, and we know it's because we let our eyes slip off of you and onto the things of this world that do so trouble us. We know that there are many of us who do struggle with the things of this life, some of whom even struggle with food and drink and clothing and don't know where the next meal is coming from. And yet, Lord, we have every confidence that you are a faithful Father. We thank you for providing us a church that will be equipped to help those who are in need and to be your hands to them. But ultimately, Lord, we trust in you for all things. We know that you are sovereign, that you are a good and faithful Father. And help us from time to time to consider the birds and know that if you feed them, how much more will you feed us? Help us to look at the flowers and think, if you're concerned with clothing them, how much more will you clothe us? Help us not to be those of little faith, but to think of all the ways you've shown how much you love us and care for us and value us. Help focus our minds on these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.